Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 is our text for this morning. Jonathan, I'm going to rely on you this morning. I can't see what I'm looking at up here, so thank you, brother. And today we're looking at another one of those hinge points in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14 closes with what we might call a political assessment of King Saul's tenure. And really the upshot of that assessment is that Saul faced a nearly constant barrage of enemies throughout his entire kingship. There was always some people coming against him, coming against the Israelites. And if you have your Bible open, you might look at verse 47 there in chapter 14, where it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. I think one of the things that's surprising about this summary at the end of chapter 14 is that it gives a remarkably positive evaluation on Saul's political and military exploits. He did valiantly, that text says. Well, it's against that background of military success that we read chapter 15. And so I just encourage you to hold that in mind as we look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I invite you to follow along as I read. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 15 opens with Saul preparing to take yet another military action. This is something that we have grown familiar with in the course of our study in 1 Samuel, only this time is a little bit different. And the reason it is different is because the marching orders to go into battle, in this case, come directly from Yahweh. The Lord calls on Samuel and has him go to Saul to deliver a message, this news. And verse 1 is very important because it frames the way we look at the rest of the chapter. Samuel goes to Saul, and he begins this message by reminding him of two things. The first thing that he wants to remind Saul of is how he came to wear the crown. And he tells Saul, "Remember that the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." Saul wasn't a king because he was a member of a long dynasty of monarchs. He had no royal blood in his veins. There was no birthright that entitled him to wear the crown. God had established him as prince over my people. That's what God said several chapters back. And the Israelites didn't belong to Saul. They weren't Saul's people. They were God's people. So there is this reminder. And then the second reminder follows from that. "Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Remember who has established you as king. Remember these are my people. Remember that you are merely an under-shepherd. You are here to steward. They don't belong to you. Now listen. Listen to my words." Samuel was speaking there as the mouthpiece of God. And even though Saul was a king, he was still a man under authority. He was still subject to the word of the Lord, and it was his responsibility to listen and to follow what God had said. And that's the theme of this passage. That's the theme. That's the thread that runs all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 15. God desires his servants, his people, to hear his voice, to heed what he says, and to walk in obedience to it. That's the theme. In this case, Saul needs to listen because God has a specific mission for him with a specific set of instructions that he wants Saul to follow. The matter at hand here is a conflict that reaches back into the earliest days of Israel when they were just coming out of Egypt. You look at verse 2 there. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Amalek was Esau's grandson. After the days of the Exodus, the earliest threat to Israel's safety and her security came from Amalek's descendants, just as they were beginning their wilderness years. Deuteronomy 25 says, remember, this is the voice of the Lord speaking, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Whenever you travel with a large group of people, even a family, you're always going to have your stragglers. You're always going to have those youngins who are falling behind. And you can imagine in a group with tens of thousands strong, Israel coming out of Egypt, that there were probably quite a number of them. The weak, the infirm, the elderly, the young. Well, when this happened and they began to lag behind, the Amalekites saw that as an opportunity. When Israel was at their weakest point, they struck and they cut off the tail of Israel. So if the Philistines had been the constant menace during the days in the Promised Land, the Amalekites are their counterparts in the wilderness years. This was just apparently is not something that happened only one time. Our passage in 1 Samuel 15 has that note there where Samuel personally puts Agag to death. And it says that Agag had apparently had a habit of making women childless. As you have made mothers childless, so shall your mother be childless. And so there has been this pattern of ruthlessness, barbarousness among the Amalekite people. Well, God delivered his people from the Amalekites, but he also noted what they had done. He noted what Amalek had done, and so he told Moses in Exodus chapter 17, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Well, that opportunity has finally come in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and strangely enough, God is going to use Saul to fulfill his word against the Amalekites. Verse 3, God tells Saul to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. This chapter wastes no time with introductory remarks. Immediately, we are forced to wrestle with the news that God has ordered the destruction of every person, man and woman, child and infant, along with all of their livestock. This is not the only place that this sort of thing occurs in the Scriptures. You might look to other passages like Deuteronomy 7, Joshua chapter 11 for other examples, where God commands his people to utterly destroy their enemies. At times the language, show them no mercy, is used. The phrase devote to destruction is actually one word in the Hebrew. Literally, it means to place them under the ban. You may have read passages like these as you have gone through your yearly Bible reading programs and had questions about them. What does this mean? How should I understand what is happening here? And it is no doubt a severe word. This is a challenging thing for us to read and consider together. Add to that the fact that critics of Christianity love to use passages like this to undermine the integrity of the Bible and to malign the character of God himself. And so I think we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that we are not moved by these things in an attempt to soften the hard edges here, to suggest some more socially acceptable explanation. No amount of interpretive gymnastics are ever going to be able to make this easy to digest. So how should we understand this? I think a few things that we can bear in mind as we read passages like this. First of all, we need to start with the character of God. We need to start with the person and the work and the character of God himself. And this is always where we need to begin. If we want to understand the nature of God, if we want to understand the nature of man or the nature of sin or any other such thing that we may have a question about, the starting place must always be God himself. Why? Because it's only in the light of his countenance, it's only in the light of his self-revelation that we are going to be able to properly understand anything at all. In fact, we're going to see an illustration of this a little bit later in this chapter where Saul has a very different perspective on himself than the Lord does. Saul has a very different perspective on his sin or his faithfulness, depending on which way you want to look at it, than the Lord does himself. And the reason for that is because he begins his self-evaluation from a different set of standards than does the Lord. So any discussion of God's character has to begin with what we might describe as his preeminent attribute, his holiness. God is holy, and there is none other who is holy. It's his holiness that separates him from sinners. It's his holiness that frames our whole understanding of his character, his absolute purity. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is entirely radiantly pure. In every way, when Isaiah encounters the Lord and his presence in the temple, it's the angel's cry that says, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the cry that surrounds the throne of God. And when we begin to understand something of this, something of the Lord's majestic holiness, then the other doctrines that derive from God's character, his love, his judgment, his mercy, you see the way that these take on a greater fullness, a greater richness as we understand God's purity and his holiness. Hang on to that idea for just a moment. Number two, I think we need to resist the temptation when we read a passage like this to import contemporary categories of thought when we interpret the significance of these events. And that would include ideas like ethnic cleansing or genocide. And I want to be clear this morning that the reason the Amalekites were to be destroyed was not because of their ethnicity. It was not because of their skin color. They weren't even called out simply because they were Amalekites. This has nothing to do whatsoever with ethnic superiority. It was also something that was not initiated by the people in the name of God. This is not a situation where Israel is fighting for God. This is God fighting for Israel. This is the Lord defending the glory of his name and his called out ones. And so let me just say plainly that God does not call us to take up arms against our enemies. He calls us to love our enemies, to preach the gospel to our enemies, that they might be saved from the grip of Satan. That's what the Lord calls us to today. And now we return to our passage here, and I think we see an opportunity, on the one hand, to observe the patience of a holy God. I'd like you to put yourself in the position of the Israelites for just a minute here, constantly besieged, constantly oppressed, and you hear God say one day, "One day I will utterly blot out your enemies." When you hear that, your question is not, "Lord, why don't you give them some more time? Why don't you give them a few more generations?" Your question is, "God, why not now? Why don't you blot them out today? Why don't you vanquish your enemies immediately?" And so we hear the psalmist cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O God? How long will my enemies exult over me? How long will my troubles increase?" You see, God waited 300 years to fulfill his word against Amalek. Consider that, church. God was exceedingly patient with his people. Well, the Bible tells us the reason for this. The Bible tells us why he delays. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, beloved of God, there is a warning here. There is a warning to those who have not yet come to find refuge under the shelter of the Most High God. The Amalekites were shown 300 years of God's patience. You see that Yahweh is indeed a God slow to anger, but his patience will not last forever. And this episode, like others in the Bible, gives us opportunity to see a preview of the final judgment that all nations and all peoples will be subject to if they do not embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation says that Jesus will one day return to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the writer to the Hebrews implores us, "How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape?" There is a warning here. There's also hope, though. There is a message of hope here for the oppressed and the downtrodden, that God is a God of justice. He is a God of might and righteousness, and he will execute justice on the behalf of his people. Remember that as you read passages like that. This is not a random attack on a people who did not provoke it. This is Yahweh bringing vengeance on his adversaries. And there's nothing wrong with vengeance per se, but it belongs to the Lord. It belongs to God only. It is his to mete out. And the news that God will execute judgment on his enemies is good news. It is good news to those who are persecuted and martyred and wrongly accused. It's a reminder that we are to trust the Lord, who one day will come and he will set all things right. No injustice will be left unjudged. God will come and everything will be set just as it ought to be. Luke chapter 1, Mary says God is going to bring the mighty down from their thrones. He will exalt those of humble estate. See, she anticipates the grand reversal that her son's salvation is going to bring. Those of humble estate are going to be lifted up by Jesus Christ, and the haughty and the proud and the unjust will be brought low. That's what's in view here in 1 Samuel 15. Saul goes out with one of the largest armies in Israel's recorded history, 210,000 men, and he defeats the Amalekites. Only verse 9 tells us that his obedience was incomplete. You look there again in your Bible. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." The narrator there paints a picture of Saul and the people going through and looking at something, looking at an individual or looking at an animal and saying, "Ah, look at that weak, worthless animal, devoted to destruction. And all that was good, look at the fattened calves. I think we'll hang on to that. I think we'll keep back that." The beginning of verse 9 there says, "Saul and the people spared Agag." In fact, the word "spared" there in the original is singular, as if to suggest that Saul here was the principal actor, and the people are simply following their leader, following their king, as you would expect them to do. Verse 11 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God regretted that he had made Saul king. Well, this verse raises more questions still. some challenging issues in this chapter here today. And this raises questions, particularly as to how this verse, verse 11, relates to what the Bible says later in verse 29, where Samuel says that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Some have taken these verses to mean that if God could do things over again, he would have never made Saul king in the first place. Does this mean that God can change his mind, or that he at times is caught unawares by the future? This isn't the only time that the Bible uses this kind of language, the language of regret, to describe the Lord. It's used in connection with God some 29 times in the Old Testament alone. At times it's translated by saying that God is sorry, that he regrets. The traditional translation says that he repents, or that he is grieved. Genesis chapter 6 is the first place where we see this word used in connection with the Lord in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 verse 5 and 6 say, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." That word regret there in Genesis 6 is exactly the same word as what is used in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. And you can see how in Genesis 6 that theme or that thought of regret is expanded with the news that God was grieved to his very heart. And that is the consistent theme in every use of this word, that the Lord doesn't remain unaffected when his people transgress his commands. He is not a distant judge somewhere off in the galaxy that just makes a tick mark, but that he is actually grieved. He actually experiences sorrow to his heart when his people transgress his words. And so we look at verse 11 here, and we see an experience of sorrow on God's part that includes complete awareness of every future event that will ever occur in time. And the Bible says that God regretted making Saul king. He wasn't taken aback. He wasn't surprised by the course that things had taken. He wasn't caught unawares. He knew all along that Saul's kingship was going to go badly for the people, because his kingship constituted a rejection of Yahweh as king. And God's word in the chapters that precede chapter 15 say as much. The Lord knows what was coming in this situation. Well, that foreknowledge does not preclude the Lord from experiencing grief, even deep grief over the sin of his people. So in verse 11 here, the emphasis is not on changeableness, but on sorrow. That kind of deep sorrow and sadness that characterizes the regret when your children go off in a wrong way. But then we come to verse 29, and you can look there in your Bibles, and there's a slightly different context there, where the kingdom of Israel is torn out of Saul's hand. God rejected him from being king, and the Lord says, "I am not going to repent of that decision. I will not turn back. The Lord, the glory of Israel, is not a man that he should lie or repent or have regret." God says, "I will never go back on that choice." And so there is a sense in which God does regret, but there is also a sense in which he does not. And we ought to recognize that the writer uses these words deliberately in a deliberate paradox to force us to grapple with how these two sides of the coin are balanced in God's character. God is deeply saddened by the sin of his people, and at the same time, he does not repent of his decisions. They are fixed. Well, what should we take away from this, church? I think it's easy when we encounter things like this in our Bibles to get so lost in the textual difficulties here that we miss what God is really desiring to impress upon our hearts. So first, let us mark what I have said already, that God is grieved by sin. Let us mark that in our hearts, that God is genuinely grieved by the sin of his image bearers. To use the language of Genesis 6, he is grieved to the heart. He is filled with pain at the rebellion and the wickedness of mankind. And even his foreknowledge of those events does not preclude that. It doesn't limit his ability to enter in and to experience a full range of holy emotion. It's an astonishing thing that the Creator, the Almighty Lord of hosts, would let us in on this aspect of his character and his experience with regard to sin. And I think that is instructive. It helps us to see perhaps part of the purpose that God reveals this for. As we think about the good news that we have been welcomed into a love relationship with Jesus Christ through the sacrifice that he gave on the cross, this knowledge that our Heavenly Father is grieved, it is a motivation to turn, isn't it? As we realize that our sin actually saddens the heart of God, perhaps it would give us pause to go and to spend some time in self-examination. If we never experience something within our own hearts that even in small degree would parallel what we see the Lord experiencing over sin. See, there is something that exists in the world today and in contemporary evangelicalism that people have described as cheap grace at times, this idea that God is always extending forgiveness, and all of these things touch on truths, and a simple acknowledgement of our sin is really all that's necessary. Well, God is sorrowful over sin. Think about books like the book of Joel, where God's people are exhorted to let their joy be replaced with mourning, to seek tears. Perhaps the Lord would stir your own heart to spend time in his presence, that God might give us a holy response to our sin. Samuel uses this opportunity when the Lord reveals his displeasure and his regret, and he goes at the command of the Lord and has a word with Saul. We're reintroduced to Saul in verse 12 there. Samuel has an honest reaction, I think, when he sees what has happened. He sees the course that things have taken, and he is told of the Lord's regret. The Bible says that he cried out to the Lord all night and that he was angry. We should be cautious about speculating exactly what Samuel was angry about, but in either case, you see it's an honest reaction. And he spends the night before the Lord, perhaps unable to sleep. In the morning he goes and he confronts Saul, and when he sees him or when he hears news of him, he discovers something that's unsettling. Saul has just finished building a monument for himself. Think about communist or totalitarian regimes. It's almost universally the case in countries like North Korea or China or Iraq that dictators in those countries love to erect monuments to themselves. They love to put up effigies of their own faces just to reinforce their own authority and power. And we kind of see something similar here happening with Saul. Well, his self-congratulation doesn't stop when Samuel gets there. Verse 13, Saul greets Samuel. He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What a way to introduce yourself to the prophet. Samuel asks that piercing question, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears?" Well, Saul replies, he says, "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Earlier we saw how Saul and the people took Agag and kept back some of the devoted things. But here, when he's confronted by the prophet, Saul begins to kind of downplay his involvement. He leaves out that part. It was Saul and the people. Really, Saul? He says, oh, well, the people did this. The people kept back some of the devoted things. And he begins to shift the blame again. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Back in chapter 12 or 13, we saw the same thing again. He attempts to exonerate his behavior by pointing to his motivation. Well, you see, Samuel, we kept these things back so that we could sacrifice. That was the real reason. We wanted all of these things kept aside so that we could worship. That was the point all along. He's got a pious reason for his failure to keep all of God's commandment. It wasn't so much that he had disobeyed. He just had a better idea along the way. That's the message here. Well, Samuel uses the opportunity to show Saul how his disobedience strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a person of faith. And I want you to notice as we look at this memorable passage in verse 15, how disobedience is used to describe what Saul describes at its worst as incomplete obedience. And Saul was in a position where he said, well, we obeyed. I kept the commandment of the Lord. And maybe if he was pushed, he might say, well, we obeyed 90%. You know, we did almost everything that we had been asked. And the little bit that we didn't, there were some good reasons there. But that is not at all how the Lord speaks of his disobedience. I'd like to read verses 22 and 23 again. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Church, earlier we saw what brought sorrow to the heart of God. And here Samuel shows his counterpart, which brings delight and pleasure to the Lord. And you notice how the text cycles back to that issue that we saw at the outset, that matter of obedience. Samuel tells Saul, to obey. It's better than sacrifice. It's better than sacrifice. Notice how Samuel doesn't cast aside the sacrificial system here. He doesn't say that it's meaningless. He doesn't say that it's something to be disregarded, but he points to its relative lesser value when compared to a heart that walks in obedience to God's word. That's what delights the Lord. That's what brings him pleasure. Believers, the only sure way we can know that we are delighting the Lord, that we please Him, is by walking in faith, by heeding His Word, and depending on His grace to carry it out. That's the only sure way we can know that we please the Lord, is by heeding His Word. And that's where acceptable worship comes from. When the mind is continually seeking to be renewed, that it may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the sacrifice that God desires. Saul tried to use a literal smokescreen to hide his disobedience. He told Samuel, we're going to slaughter the animal. Or he told the Lord, really, that we're going to slaughter the animals for you, God. That's the whole point here. Samuel says, no amount of sacrifice or religious ritual can in itself delight God's heart. All the smoke from all the fat of all of the rams in all of the world are not enough. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, obedience is his delight. We're not done yet. Samuel says that if it's true that God has revealed his will in his word, and it is, then to disobey him, as Saul did, is to live in rebellion. Now just mark that in your mind. This is Samuel's way of describing willful disobedience, even incomplete obedience, rebellion. Verse 23 equates that with the sin of divination. What does Samuel mean? Well, divination is the attempt to find divine revelation through some alternative means, through sorcery or witchcraft or some other medium. And it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God as the only source of truth and life and power. And so the Bible says here that to know God's word and to choose to ignore it is in effect functional divination. At its root, rebellion is choosing to be led by another spirit. He goes on, he says, presumption, or your Bible may say arrogance, is as iniquity and idolatry. When Samuel chose to ignore God's instruction, he was telling the Lord, you know what, God, I have a better way. I appreciate your counsel. I appreciate the instruction you gave to me, but I have another idea here. And in that moment, his real God was revealed. His disobedience in outward terms signaled something about the condition of his heart. He was an idolater. And that is the nature of sin. That's the nature of all sin. It arises out of an unholy rejection of God's rightful place, his kingship and his lordship, his authority. But his great delight, to state it positively, is when his people obey his voice, when his people give ear to what he has revealed, hunger to know what he has spoken, desire with all their hearts to walk in the way everlasting. This is a piercing passage, church. It's a passage that I think painfully exposes how massively we fall short of God's righteousness. How great a need we have for a substitute, for a Savior, for someone who is able to obey the letter of the law perfectly. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him only that we see supremely one whose every word and movement says, I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It is only in Jesus Christ that we find both perfect obedience and the perfect sacrifice. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through faith in his name that we learn what it is to love God and to keep his commandments. You see, it is only in trusting the Lord that we will ever come to a place where we are able to say, his commandments are not burdensome, for there is the place of life. There is the place of wholeness and blessing as we walk in the ways of the Lord, as he has revealed in his word. Oh, that God might give us a desire to follow what he has revealed in his word, that he would keep us fixed on his word at all times. Let's turn our hearts to him and ask this of him together.